Really lovely to be back with you again, and I praise God for that. It's also my prayer that what I say today will be uncluttered by my own notions of things and my misconceptions, and that what we have is from the Lord. Just maybe a word about the nasty dragon cancer. I'm very aware of my friend Mylene and her battle, and also knowing Mary a few years ago, also with that confronting that nasty dragon. I did go across to Ned, and some of you, I'll just say a bit about that for two reasons. One is that I know a lot of you have been praying and are interested, and I'm so grateful for that. And the other is that it has quite a bit of relevance to the book of Job. So if you don't know, my grandson was diagnosed with leukemia about 4 years ago now, and was treated in, just give you a very brief summary, was treated in Hobart for a few years. The cancer came back. He went to Melbourne and was there for almost a year for a bone marrow transplant with gold standard circumstances, and it didn't take. And then remarkably, there was a trial of a treatment in the U.S. That addressed things in a different way, and but it would cost $600,000. So there was a fundraiser for that, and remarkably, a private donor came through with that full, huge amount of money. So then they've been over there, and when they arrived, the cancer was quite advanced. I think there's a number like 58%. I don't know exactly what that means, but it had been 0.0 something percent prior to that. And then they took material from his own blood to tweak immunity material, and it's to address particular markers on the cancer cells. And then they found that as they were preparing that his cancer had actually changed, so that there were different markers, and the best of the best, the top people in the field, said, we don't know what this will do now. The cancer is different. We're not addressing that particular, those particular markers. There's a new marker that's not being addressed. And so my son and daughter-in-law confronted the horrible choice of saying, look, take the boy back to Australia because he may not be able to fly in the near future, or take this chance on something that they have no idea what will happen. And then a lot of you who followed this story know that within the 2 weeks, and it was actually the 2 weeks that I was over there, so I went over there saying, dear Lord, what words of comfort and consolation can I muster? What do you say in this situation? And then leaving on the note that I had first hints that something quite remarkable had happened, and that the T cells, the CAR T cells, had actually, that the cancer was back down to 0.01%, and it had actually gone into his spinal fluid and into other organs, and it was completely gone in the spinal fluid, and so it was just this amazing thing. So that was maybe going back 10 days. There's no news since then, but apart from some photographs of him looking quite robust and out and about doing things that we weren't expecting, so praise God for that. So, yeah, cancer now. My own response over the years, thinking there are times when I've been angry with God, perhaps. But, you know, just feeling hurt and, dear God, please do something. Did I feel bitterness and resentment? I use that phrase because I think I want to orbit the sermon around the idea of bitterness and resentment a little bit. Did I feel that? Well, perhaps not. Perhaps not in that circumstance. Just feeling bewildered and bruised maybe by it. But you know what? The human heart, devious. Just thinking another example. Been back in Australia. I was working on a project. This is something so trivial compared to the life of a little boy, a life of anyone. Working on a project, spent a number of months on it, quite invested in it emotionally and from an interest perspective, and then it got rejected. So I'm feeling a bit of bitterness starting to emerge in my heart. And then trying to use the things that I want to talk about today to address that, you know, things that God gives us in the scriptures and so on to address this little creepy nastiness that's in my heart. And, you know, one of the things that happens is, so, okay, well, thank you, Lord. I think I've got that in. I think I've dealt with that. And then the wretched thing creeps back. And you know what happens? You think of little subtle items of revenge that you could do just to kind of, you know, set that, you know, let them know how you really felt a little bit about that. And those are the kind of ripples, those are the kinds of things that color our world, that expand like ripples on a pond from little trivial things in the human heart, from little resentment and bitterness. And that's such a trivial thing, really, in the scheme of things. So, okay, so what I want to suggest is that perhaps what we have in Job is in these final three chapters of Job, an antidote to bitterness and resentment. We've reached these three chapters, chapter 29, 30, and 31, we've reached the end of Job's final say, what he has to say. Soon God will tell how his ways and the direction of our universe are beyond our grasp. But before we get there, even if we don't know the why of suffering, that we nevertheless have reason to hang in there and not succumb to bitterness and resentment. That the reason for that we have reason to not do that, emerges from these chapters. That's what I'd like to try to show today. These chapters of Job, 29, 30, and 31, restate Job's case. Simplistically, it's like this. I am blessed. I had a blessed and beautiful life. That's what chapter 29 says. I agonize in the full horror of that taken away from me. That's chapter 30. And here God is a summary list of the good stuff you want from me and that I did. I am a righteous man, chapter 31. But actually, chapter 29 introduces something new, I think. It tells of the loss of Job's best treasure, something more valuable than the list of buildings and livestock he lost in chapter 1. Something more valuable than his lost children? Maybe not. But something of the same order as that, I think. We could call this sermon the three essentials of life well lived. Or we could call it an antidote to cynicism, bitterness, and resentment. We are inclined toward bitterness and resentment. Can we have that in just a minute? Thanks. We're inclined toward bitterness and resentment by our heritage. Job's wife says, as we were just reminded, curse God and die. Cain, at the very outset of our civilized world, kills his own brother because he so resents the favor shown to him. That's in Genesis 4, 1-7. Bitterness and resentment galore. That's our background story. That's our heritage. So essential number one, looking at chapter 31, value life's indestructible treasure. Well, what is that? So what is the great treasure that Job lost in Job 29? So there's some great language in Job, and you know, we just don't have time to read it. It's an amazing thing. I've been slow reading the Bible. I call that because it really is slow, and I'm really trying to, I started about 3.5 years ago, and I'm up to Isaiah. And trying to invest it in every way I can to absorb it fully, in narrative bits, to really picture that and be there by way of archaeological reference or whatever I can muster to really try it on. I draw little stick men and images in the margin and things to remind me to come back and engage anyway. I've been through Job. And coming back and looking closely at these three chapters, like, whoa, okay, I thought I was slow reading. This is really loaded material, quite remarkable. Okay, so we don't have time to read it all, but here's some of this. We're looking at what this treasure is. Okay, in my prime, he says, this is starting, I think, middle of verse 4, of chapter 29. When the friendship of God was upon my tent, the friendship of God. I mean, that a lot of people think that's one heck of a presumptuous thing to talk about, friendship of God. We do have that in the New Testament, of course, too. But here we are in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Almighty, the Creator of the universe. And Job's talking about friendship with God. It was upon my tent. It's a lovely image, like a covering. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were... You know, this is an old kind of image of richness, but I think we can still get it, even in our own times. He says, when my steps were washed with butter... And the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Shh, Job is here. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have visited the archaeological sites of some of those old cities. I'm thinking especially of one called Tel Dan in the north of Israel, where there's a reconstruction of the city there. And actually, it's quite famous because it's one of the extra, maybe not the only, but until recently, it was singular and there was nothing like it. External to the Bible, a reference to King David. The historical reality of King David. So Tel Dan, and it's in a little very stream watered green sort of little valley. So and there's the old city with the walls and everything. And the tour guide with us said, "Well, sit there at the gate. You know, sit. That's where the king would sit." And then everybody hangs around and have various places of honor. And they talk. They express their ideas. Everything. The news. Everything happens in that. In that circle at the gate of the city. So here's you can picture Job there in that setting, and even the respected elders of the city stand when he appears, and the young men, you know, sort of duck a little bit aside, you know, so that their frivolousness be not construed as some disrespect for Job. And then even the people of nobility and high regard, what does it say here? The princes refrained from talking. So here's a very respected man. What does Job have here that he lost? What has he lost? You could say honor and respect. Yes, that jumps out. But obviously, Job obviously had special regard as an individual in his community. But high regard for individuals and what they have to say relates to our essential human value. Everyone's value. We are made in the image of God. And that manifests very much in what we say. What we say allows us to create relationships of friendship and love. To simply create. It allows us to think. To ponder the beauty and the wonder of our situation. As well as, of course, the tragedy. Our language is a particular manifestation of the image of God. Think logos, creation spoken into existence at the beginning. Think Jesus, the logos. Genesis 1:29 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Words, words, and of course words. And it's not to diminish them. In fact, we've just been doing the opposite just now. But the other thing in chapter 29 is deeds, doing. Chapter 29 lists 8 special categories, and at the very center of the list is verse 14. So if we could have that, please, Dennis. I think there's a chiasm here. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with them, but it's a pattern that appears several times in Scripture. And not only in Scripture, it's a little literary device so that you go, Yeah, something's happened in my screen too, because the little center bit, the blue, should be right out there at the point, like a spear. So it's migrated to the center. So you just have to imagine those blue two lines in the middle as being out at the end. So if you can picture it, you've got you could picture it like a reflection, so that the top half is like a leaning tree, and then the bottom half reflects in a pool of water, but it has ripples in it, so it's not quite the same. Not quite the same, but it reflects, so there's similarity. So what I especially wanted to point out then, that when we talk about doing, those words by themselves, Job addresses eight categories of special need. Okay, so what are they? The poor, verse 12, the fatherless, the dying, the widow. These are all things that require doing. And then going the other way, and again, my, you know, the formatting has mucked it up, but it should go blind, lame, needy, stranger. So there's eight categories, and right in the very center of that is verse 14. That blue verse, right at the very end of the, the pivot point of the chiasm. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Well, you know, from a Christian point of view, we have a pretty, we're very convinced that justice and righteousness comes from a source outside ourselves. That if we have that as a garment, that it's not something that we have any merit over. That's from somewhere else. All right, so does anyone see a foreshadowing in that verse 14? See a foreshadowing of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, where it says, take up the whole armor of God. So it's not quite armor, we're talking about clothing. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, it says in Ephesians. So it's that same notion of being fortified. Why? Fortified for what? Well, it's right in the center. It's like in the center panel of the category of needs, where to address your actions. It's so clear. I want to come back to that a little bit later. So we could say what we say and what we do reveal our image of God status and give meaning to life, even in the face of tragedy. That's the treasure, or the first part of it. So, Dennis, maybe we can look at that at the next one. This is chapter 30. So we just looked at chapter 29, chapter 30. So just some points about that. Got it here so I don't have to keep turning around. Job now disrespected by the lowest of the low. And there's a reference in chapter 29 to thieves. And I thought that was interesting. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. There's Job's turmoil, in summary, is in the center of that chapter. And then there's something about unanswered prayer. And that particularly struck me because I think that in thinking back to Ned, my grandson, and maybe to a lot of us, saying, dear Lord, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you answering? Why is there silence? And Job invites us, I guess, to ask that question. Dear Lord, what's going on? Of course, we don't have the whole picture, and that's really... that's a pretty important message from Job as well. I think that's pretty vital. That comes a bit later. We just don't have the whole picture at all. And that's not always a comfort, but I think it's the truth. That stood out. And then it's interesting that in this chapter, which is just an agony chapter, total agony chapter, it's just, that's what it is. But that whole thing about caring, you know, the pinnacle of the chiasm, that whole thing about caring appears in verse 29. So there's a verse that where Job pleads, have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? And then I'll say it here now because I don't think I'll get to it, just for sake of time and so on. But in chapter 31, so we have this pivot point of doing and the categories of need in chapter 29, then chapter 31, even in this agony, woe is me, chapter 30, we have this, I've had the poor on my mind. And then in chapter 31, right in the center of that chapter, and I think there's an element of pattern here that I still haven't understood. But right in the center of that final chapter, again, we go to the poor, the widows, and the fatherless. So that carries right through all three chapters, that idea of practical doing and addressing. Okay, we see Job lose his sense of image of God treasure in the tragedy told in chapter 30. Job is literally robbed of it by the lowest of the low. And he has some pretty derogatory things to say about these characters. Thieves, he calls them thieves, it says. And their best efforts are to rob Job of his essential value by their mockery. Their best outcome is, wait for it, bitterness and resentment. That's the goal in the heart of Job. Will they achieve that? Will they achieve that? Okay, so here's some verses from chapter 30. I think it's probably around verse 2. And now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. So I wouldn't even bother to sick the dogs on these people. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. So there's a hint there that perhaps one of the reasons, at least, that these people are despised is that they're thieves, they're robbers. A senseless and a nameless brute, he says in verse 8, verse 9, and now I have become their song. So they sing mocking songs about Job. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. So they're tripping Job up. Literally, they cast up against me their ways of destruction. So, what a contrast between Job's high esteem in the city gate, within the gathering of people there, and here he is getting absolutely the opposite treatment. This rabble are the thieves of truth, robbing Job of the essential truth of his human value and purpose as a creature in the image of God. Will Job let that happen and turn to bitterness? In the rest of the chapter is a more general restatement of Job's calamity that you see similar things in other parts of Job. Here is a taste. So things like in verse 17, the night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. 19, God has cast me into the mire. 20, that one about unanswered prayer. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. You have turned cruel to me. Verse 21. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death. Verse 26, and when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. Verse 27, my inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Verse 29, I am the brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me. So there's a lot of Job suffering, as we've seen in other places. In such verses, we see the oft-repeated essential anguish of Job. Okay, essential number 3, attend to God's guidance. In chapter 31, Job enumerates the good he does, and it seems to have some correspondence to the Ten Commandments, and I'm thinking of Exodus 20. So maybe we, yeah, thank you. So Job 31, and I don't want to say that Job has deliberately, gone through the list and enumerated, and yet it almost seems that way. I mean, there's some that didn't quite. The one that seems to work least that struck me was number 3. There doesn't seem to be anything in the chapter about God's name, about honoring God's name. Blasphemy, perhaps, is the most familiar expression of that dishonoring of God. And we think, you know, how important that is in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. So, and then I was thinking, well, that the other commandments seem pretty clear. That one, maybe not quite. And then I thought, well, this whole doing thing, you know, if you're saying is response to God, representative of his name, if what you have to say is representative of God and what he does, but what you do doesn't bear that out, is that dishonoring God's name? Is that it? Maybe? Does that relate to this commandment? Maybe, perhaps so. Worth thinking about. Okay, maybe start at the top there. There's in verse 28 about other gods. It talks about being false to God above. So that seems to work. Idol making. Interesting. Verse 24, it talks about I have made gold my trust. So it's almost like contemporary idols, like you know, your stocks and shares and your bars of gold in the safe. And you get a connection just a little bit further on where it talks about the moon and the stars. So you get traditional idolatry in the picture, but pretty much a link there. And then it talks about not directly related to the Sabbath, Shabbat, not directly relating to that, but talking about treating servants well, and that's very explicitly in Exodus 20, talking about the commandment, talking about the Sabbath, that who's the rest for? Well, he gives a list, and it definitely includes manservants, maidservants, it says. Honor your parents. Job talks about being a father to the fatherless, the importance of fatherhood. And I've got a little pet theory about that commandment, and I was going to lay it on you, but I'm not, because it's a pet theory, and if you want to ask me about it later. But I think it does relate to the image of God in a particular way. All right, murder, talking about making someone's making them breathe their last. In verse 39, adultery, very explicitly referred to in verse 9, laid in wait at my neighbor's door. Theft in verse 39, eaten its yield without payment. 9, lies. If I have walked in falsehood, if I've lied, Job says. And then covetousness, which also could refer to sexual sin in the first verse, but certainly could relate to covetousness as well, seeing that the young woman and wanting her. Okay, so I think that's there. I want to go somewhere slightly different with that. The Ten Commandments can stand as a summary of the law of God in the first books of the Bible. Jesus reinforced that idea, radically summarizing even further. In an important sense, the whole Bible narrative can be called the law of God and is our guide for life. But it is a different idea that grabs me here. It is not in the particulars, the various laws highlighted in this chapter, but in the intentions behind them. It is the idea that someone loves us enough to know that we are navigating in dark waters among dragons and thieves, and that giving us a survival guide is a glorious demonstration of his love for us. So that's what we have here, a survival guide. Maybe the essential here is not attend to God's guidance, like I just said before, but rather rejoice, celebrate, and jubilate because we are so loved by our Heavenly Father that he would provide a surefire salvation strategy guide to get us out of the bitterness and resentment trap. Hallelujah. Okay. There are layers of possibility in Job that we could have understood in a different way. And I'm sure that in this course of this series that you've looked at Job from different perspectives. We could interpret the chapters as a foreshadowing of Jesus. In chapter 31, there is the reference to the Word. The Word is the Logos, the sinless man, creator of goodness, who speaks the world into being and by whom even princes are silenced. And as in verse 25, he, quoting, chose their way and set as chief and lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Looking this way, the thieves in chapter 30 are particularly poignant. There too is the suffering servant in chapter 30. Later thieves, other thieves that we read about in the Gospels, crucified with Jesus, display the choice before us so vividly. One mocks and derides, like the lowlife in Job 30. The other says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom." There's the choice. One thief chooses the way of bitterness and resentment, the other the way of life. So, yeah, we could probably, a bit repetitive, but just to have a look, highlighting maybe a little slightly differently. Chapter 29, Job as Logos, the creating word, honored in the city. Maybe the city has overtones of the New Jerusalem, the city to come, the city where wisdom is extolled as the highest value, the wisdom of God. Proclaims good news and justice for the poor. That's at the very heart. We looked at that in the chiasm. The servant king idea, so strongly in that last verse. Lived as a king among his troops. Who does what? What does the king do? Who comforts mourners. Wow, the servant king. Chapter 30. Humiliated sufferer, Job mocked by thieves, Jesus mocked by thieves in the crucifixion. Choice, bitterness and resentment, or faith and hope. Chapter 31, one who perfectly follows the law, provider of guideposts for a life worth living, Jesus the giver of scriptures, the Bible. In an important sense. So value the treasure, the eternal worth God has conferred on you by his image, and speak the truth. And speak the truth and practice love toward others. Christ not only made you, he died for you, and then expect the thieves and the dragons. They are inevitable. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. I think that's what we should get from chapter 30. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Rejoice that we are not forgotten in a wasteland of thieves and dragons. We have a guidebook. This is chapter 31. We have a guidebook, the most essential meaning of which is this: someone far greater than we can imagine loves and cares enough to provide it. Later in the story, God goes further and actually gives up his very self in love for us. So hallelujah for that. Thank you. May God bless.